Okay, so it's chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the corn. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them.
You should have your hand out for number 3. It will be entitled Real Repentance. Good. Before we dive into chapter 14, thank you for having me. I'm sorry I can't stay till tomorrow, but I've enjoyed getting to see some familiar faces again and meet some new ones, and it's been great fun. I've really enjoyed the last day or so together. Could somebody get me a glass of water? I've forgotten to bring one up, sorry. We're going to pick up again. As I said, we went through the sections in the book of Hosea, and the last section is chapter 12 to 14. We're going to focus on chapter 14. And let's pray again just to do that, to focus our minds. Father, please, as we come to your word now, just speak to us. Again, we pray, thank you for how you have helped us already today. And we pray that as we look at your word, you would speak to the very depths of our being. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Will you ever return? I'll have you change your mind. If you won't stay mine, just love me forever. Why don't you come back? Please hurry. Why don't you come back? Please hurry. Come back and stay for good this time. 1983, that one. Paul Young. Okay. No. Paul Young, 1983. He's crying to his loved one. And when the invitation is spurned, he vows to win them back. I'll have you change your mind if you won't stay mine, because he wants them to come back and stay for good this time. And as we come to this last session, we see that central key to the message of Hosea and one of the fundamental elements of the book is this idea. God wants us to come back. He wants his people to come back and stay for good. So in Gomer, the prophet's wife, we have this heart-rending picture of rejection and unfaithfulness. As God says, this is how he feels when his people sin against him. In Hosea, we have this picture of continuous love, continually pursuing and loving his adulterous wife. And we have that picture of the unending covenant of the love of God towards his people. Israel might think that their crafting a wooden calf or indulging the sexual rituals of Baal worship was an acceptable part of everyday life in the land, but God has made it clear he is appalled and he calls it adultery. They might think that alliances with foreign nations is a sensible move politically given the threat of war, but God is appalled and he calls it compromise. And we've seen, as we've looked at those things, how easy it is for us, particularly in the area of compromise, to forget God's all-sufficiency and to try and trust in other things, even functionally trust in other things, rather than trust him wholeheartedly. But the message of Hosea is that God has set his love on these people, adulterous, compromising people, and he can't let them go. I mentioned each time the repeated pattern. There is an accusation of sin, there is a threat of punishment, and then comes a promise of future hope. And it's here again in chapters 12 to 14. But what is different here, and what I want us to think about in this session, is the means by which God's people can take hold of that future hope. So God doesn't just promise it, we're told how we apprehend that hope ourselves. So again, we'll see the end of chapter 13, the grim consequences of the people's sin. Look at verse 14, chapter 13. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? Your compassion, at the end of the verse, he says, is hidden from my eyes. Consequences of sin is his punishment. Verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Brutal, brutal language. God's judgment on the sin of his people will be severe. And again, we turn to chapter 14, and from nowhere, it seems, God explains the means by which this rebellious people will experience the hope to which he has alluded throughout the book. Verse 1, by returning to him. The key is repentance. God has left the best to last. Here we are, chapter 14, right at the end of the book. And again, he exposes his heart one more time as he calls his people back to him. He'll have them change their minds so that they will love him forever. And first of all, we see then that summons to repentance. Verse 1, the summons to repentance. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. With passion, authority, with urgency, God is summoning his people to repent. The return, or the turn word, is repeated a number of times. Verse 1, he says, return. Verse 2, take with you words and return. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy, that is, their turning away. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. It's been a familiar refrain through the letter, but has only brought disappointment thus far. We went back to chapter 11, verse 7, he says, my people are bent on turning away from me. There's no repentance. If we went right back even to chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their Lord. And this is precisely the problem. 14, verse 1. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. Chapter 13, turn back for a moment. Verses 4 to 6 give us a potted history of Israel and their problem. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Saviour. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, but when they had grazed they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. God rescued them from slavery. He gave them everything they have, even feeding them from thin air. And when they got on their feet, as so often happens with us, when the sun's shining and when things are good, they forget all about him. Hosea is saying, your sins are the problem. And he has had to do this because, if we flick back again a moment to chapter 12, verse 8, he says, they're deluded. Ephraim has said, ah, but I'm rich, I've found wealth for myself. In all my labours they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. It's amazing. Despite all God has said, Ephraim, Israel, cannot see their own sin. They're blind, they're deluded to their sin. So ensconced are they in their idolatry. So enslaved to their lusts are they that they can no longer hear it when God speaks. And how contemporary that is. Remember, Israel's idolatry took the form of sexual immorality and greed, but they were also characterized by deceit. Chapter 7, verse 1, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. Literally, they are dishonest. 11, verse 12, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Chapter 12, verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. A society that is deaf to God's voice, characterized by sex, lies, and greed. It's 8 centuries before Christ. But it's also our day as well. This is our world. And as the people of God, we must heed this summons ourselves. But we must also hold it before a world that has shut its eyes and its ears to God. I don't need to tell you this, but our gospel requires that men and women repent if they will partake. We need to continually remind ourselves of that because, well, the church at large and some churches that even call themselves evangelical churches, the language of repentance is unpopular. I think when we think about sharing our faith with others, there's a hurdle. There are a number of hurdles. There's definitely a hurdle in terms of using the word Jesus. It's very easy to talk about God in general terms. It's very easy to talk about the things of the faith, but to mention the name of Jesus is a hurdle for us. And we find it hard sometimes to cross that hurdle. But again, I guess people in this room are going to get over that hurdle. But there's another hurdle. And that hurdle is calling people to repent. You see, we can urge people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. We can urge them to trust Jesus. But we must include a clear summons to repent. Ask for forgiveness. Turn from your sin. The language doesn't necessarily matter too much. But we need to communicate the idea of repentance. We love to talk about the message and the kind of the content of the message. But it can't just hang out here. We need to ask people, we need to summons them to repent. And it is repentance, of course, for sin. It's not repentance from unhappiness or whatever, it is repentance for sin. And it is sin that has brought the downfall, and repentance then is essential. This is God's word to his own people. But of course, the Apostle Paul, we know in the New Testament, Acts 17, verse 30, extends this summons everywhere, that God commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent. To turn from their sin. To acknowledge that they are... Well, we'll come to the substance of repentance in a moment. But with that summons to repent, don't forget the affection that God is pouring into these words. This is the brokenhearted cry of a just and holy God who takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, Ezekiel 18. He's saying, "Oh, my beloved Israel, turn to me. Turn to me because your sin is killing you." That's what sin does. You're deluded and it's killing you. Turn to me. That's the summons. The summons to repentance. God then tells us what to do. That's the second point. The substance of repentance. What is it? What does repentance look like? Verses 2 to 3. "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. If in you the orphan finds mercy." That is a step-by-step guide to getting right with God. And repentance, we see, always begins with words. Take words, he says. But those words are to be heartfelt. If we went back to chapter 6, we would see that the people profess repentance, but we see in 7 and following that it is insincere. Like Charlie Croker in The Italian Job. They get out of prison, they go straight back to the crime. And sometimes we see that, don't we, whenever we do evangelism. We see people seem to sincerely profess faith. They turn from their sins and then they go straight back and do it again. And we see it in ourselves in many ways as well. But we need to see that change, and those words need to begin that change. And we take words then and go, he says, return to the Lord. Again, that's played out Luke 15, the prodigal son. 15 verse 18, the son says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." Now, it's not yet actually repentance until verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father." Repentance is active. There are three things to say with the words that you bring then. Verse 2, take away all iniquity. We admit our wrongdoing before God. It's not repentance if we come and we say, well, I kind of, you know, it wasn't really my fault. Repentance is a recognition of our complete bankruptcy and that we have no excuses before a holy God. So first we ask that he would take away all iniquity. Secondly, accept what is good. That is, the NIV is a better translation here. Receive us graciously. It is accept us on the basis of what is good in you, God. That is, we can only come to God on the basis of his grace. And we ask him to receive us on those terms and only those terms. And then thirdly, we offer the vows or the fruit of our lips. And that is, we praise him. That's what that unusual phrase means. We pay with the bulls the vows of our lips. That is, Hebrews 13:15 says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. The fruit of lips is a phrase for praise in the Bible. So we confess, asking that he would remove our sin. We've no excuses. We ask him to accept us on the basis of what is good in him, i.e. his grace to us. And we offer then praise for his kindness and his love. And as we speak, we're turning to God. But we're also, verse 3, turning away from idols. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. That's a reference to Egypt's war horses. So we will no longer trust in other strategies for our security. We're turning from those idols. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. We're turning from self-made gods that detract from our service and adoration of the true God. So we don't flee to Assyria for help whenever we're under pressure. We don't go to Egypt in order to keep away the baddies. We don't try and find our meaning and significance in these different areas of life. And we're renouncing that. Instead, we're committing ourselves to the service of and the true adoration of the one true God. Israel, we're no more to trust in Assyria or Egypt or to look to Baal. And for us, it means that we don't look to those things that we've created to fill that place that only God deserves to be either. We do laugh at the idea. It seems all a bit kind of bit primitive, the idea of wooden calves, carving something out, building it up, sticking it in the garden. But when we look to anything else for our significance, as we were saying, Michelle's question earlier on, when we look to anything else, even good things, for our significance, when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, a thing that controls us, we're on our way to the timber yard. We're on our way to build up the little idol that we will bow down to. And we desperately need to hear Hosea on this because of the power of idolatry in our lives. We were created for worship. And when we don't worship the true God, it's not that we worship nothing. It's that we direct our worship towards created things. And then even those good things become idols when they get too much of our hearts. Some of the things Israel did, they used to throw sticks in the air to decide what God wanted. That's embarrassing. But it's no more embarrassing than some of the things that we do whenever we strip away the externals and recognize our motives. How easily we are offended when we're snubbed or ignored. When our pride causes us to value human approval over God's love and acceptance in Christ. The idol of reputation or popularity becomes our master. And when you think about it, all that is someone else's opinion. Doesn't matter how big or influential that person is, it's just their opinion. And yet it controls us. And all the while we have the verdict of the Most High God saying, dearly loved, forgiven sinner, cherished by me. But we ignore that, such that the control of another person, such that the opinion of another person controls us. I'll give you an example from my own life. Last year, on a Friday, my wife asked me what we were doing on Saturday night. And I said, I'm not quite sure. She said, oh, I was thinking about it. And then she paused and said, hang on, Ireland are playing rugby tomorrow. She said, we can't organise anything in case they lose. And I thought, oh, don't be ridiculous. But I thought about it. Do you know that in 2007, whenever Ireland were beaten in the last minute by France and therefore weren't able to win the Grand Slam, I lay on my bed for ages staring at the ceiling. I couldn't move. Our family life was in tatters. Nobody could do anything because I was so affected by the result of a rugby team. There's nothing wrong with supporting your national rugby team, but for it to control your behaviour and your emotions to that level, you've invested far too much of yourself, your worship, your identity, your dignity, your happiness in that thing. Won't be Irish rugby for you, I'm sure. It might be for you, Caroline, I don't know. But there will be things in your life that grip your heart like that and that control you. And it's idolatry. The same root problem in me, in Israel, and in all of us. And here we're called to repent. And that repentance is not passive, rather. It involves words and it involves actions. It's not sufficient for us just to talk about repenting. And we can actually find ourselves doing that quite a bit. Oh, I really need to repent of that. We need to do it. Repentance isn't repentance unless we've said the words and we've put the actions into place and we've turned from our sin. You recall the Thessalonians, you remember what it was that Paul was so pleased about them. They had turned from idols to the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's why we can turn to him, because he receives us because of the cross and resurrection. That's the substance of repentance. But let's not overlook verse 3. We turn to God and away from idols because, verse 3, right at the end, in you the orphan finds mercy. Remember Hosea's children this morning? Seems like a week ago, doesn't it? This morning, chapter 1, no mercy, lo ruhamah, and not my people. Not my people, lo am I. Children the Father has rejected, but here at the end of the story, it is through repentance that the fatherless find compassion. That those who, he says, not my people, can be restored. This is how Israel, go back chapter 2 verse 1, will become loved and my people. And this promise means that repented sin is forgiven sin. Let's get clear on that. Repented sin is forgiven sin because in the Father, wandering, disobedient rebels find compassion. How often do we confess our sin to God and it hangs over us and crushes us? I'm not saying that it's not right to grieve sin, but when we confess it, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what he promises to do. That's what the cross and resurrection does. And repentance, therefore, liberates us to leave it at the foot of the cross. I think so often we don't actually functionally believe the efficiency of the finished work of Christ because we repent and yet we don't let it go because we feel that we need to kind of be miserable for long enough, and what we're doing is our own form of penance rather than trusting what God has said. This promise of compassion that he gives here opens the way to what God does for the repentant. Right back in 2:14, his promise was to allure Israel, and in verses 4-8 here we get a picture of that promised future hope. We know that the nations will fall. But at this point, God is not heavy-handed. No, he is drawing his people. There will be punishment. But even through the punishment, it is repentance that will restore that right relationship. And God is drawing his people, alluring them to repent and to return to him. Don't know if you probably didn't experience this, but I remember at primary school being caned more than one occasion. And one of the most ridiculous things that people can say whenever, you know, so he caned me and then, you know, I stood up and he said, well, you know, I'll not phrase it exactly. He caned me, and I stood up, and what I meant to say was, you know, we're done then, okay, sorry. What I said was, are you finished? And he said, have you had enough? I mean, it's the most ridiculous question ever. Well, not sure. And what we do is, of course, we conform out of fear. Yes, I've had enough. Yes, please stop, please stop. But in turning to God, it is right that we would fear his judgment. We've spoken about that already. And the end of chapter 13, again, is a piercing reminder of that. But as we read here in chapter 14, it is his blessings. It is God's blessings, his abundant blessings, that he holds out to those who will return. So we've said that hell is a motivation for our evangelism. But here what God does to his people is he wants to allure them. He wants to draw them in with blessing. And so what we've got to remember is that, yes, we talk about judgment, but we also talk about God's goodness, his mercy, his grace, and his abundant love for sinful people. And that's what God holds out here for those who will return. So third point we see in verses 4 to 8, the sanity of repentance. Why would people not repent when God promises this? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Many ways we could just stop there. I mean, I'm probably, you know, there's not much more to say than to recognize God's sheer abundant grace. How can anybody reading this list fail to see how repentance is sane, is the right thing to do? Returning to God is the only option for those who are in their right possession of their faculties. It's the scandalous grace of God again, as he looks at wretched sinners and promises to bless them. God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will put right their turning away. He will do it. And of course, divine initiative is essential as our sin enslaves us. We've seen that throughout the book, and we know it in our own experience. God promises to put us right. Our turning from sin brings that about. He will, verse 4, also love us freely. It's a reversal with chapter 9, verse 15, where he promised to love his people no more. Instead of wrath, there will be love. A love not bound by imminent judgment. God loves with absolute freedom. God loves because he is love. And he can do this because his anger has been turned from them. Let's think about this one last time today, because it's amazing. I deserve to be punished for my sin, but instead I receive healing and love freely given, spontaneous and unconditional love, because God's anger has been turned away. How? How is it possible? Where does it go if it doesn't go to those who deserve it? Well, for 8th century BC, Israel, the answer remained a mystery, but we know only too well that 800 years later, the answer was given. God's anger towards those he would turn God's anger towards those who would turn to him was averted because it fell on his son. He could save those who returned to him because he punished their sin in Jesus. He could save you and me because he punished our sin in Jesus. When God says, chapter 13, verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? At that point, Israel had to take him at his word. For us, the Apostle Paul explains, picking up these exact words in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Great words, we hear them at Christian funerals, because you see, he says the ransom and redemption of God's people happens through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, through the death of Jesus. And death is defeated. God's rescue of sinners like you and me is possible because of Christ. And just look at the further blessings that flow. There are two pictures of God and four pictures of the one who turns to him. Let's just look at these. Verse 5, God will be like the dew to Israel, the dew that refreshes the dusty land in the early mornings and provides moisture the plant requires. All that the plant needs to flourish, God provides. He will refresh and sustain his people. He's like the dew to Israel. Verse 8, I'm like an evergreen cypress. That picture of an evergreen that is constant green leaves, whatever the weather, whatever the season, God is constant and reliable. Just look also at what's in store for those who turn to him. Verse 5, beauty. He shall blossom like a lily. Verse 6, his beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like, and it is the cedar of Lebanon. It's poetic language, images of beauty. God makes lovely the unlovely when we turn to him. Beauty. Stability, verse 5. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. The older I get, the more I feel fragile, the more I feel unstable, and I look at the world around me and I think, this world is precarious. But what a promise to those who will turn to Christ. They are established, stable in him. Beauty, stability. Thirdly, vitality. Verse 6, his shoots shall spread out. Verse 7, they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Grow, flourish, blossom. All images of vitality and life and vigor. Energetic, kind of just loveliness. Do you ever think of yourself like this? Externally, whatever's going on will be going on. But internally, this is true of you if you're a repentant person. It's a wonderful picture of the new life that God works in those who trust Christ. Beauty. Do you think so? Stability. Honesty. Vitality. It's wonderful. But there's another one. Verse 8. Security. It is I who answer and look after you. What a comfort. What a comfort in a world that we look at and sometimes is just so confusing. Some days I don't even want to open the newspaper because I'm so sickened by what I read. And that day whenever I build up the courage to talk to someone about Christ and they brush me off and say something offensive, security. I'm established in Christ. He will look after me. Doesn't matter what the world thinks of me. God will look after me. Nothing, says Paul, Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We don't need to look anywhere else for our security. If we hear the book of Hosea right, this will change how many of us feel about the love of God and the reality of the gospel. How will it do that? Well, because we'll come to realize Hosea's message is that we really stink. We are much more sinful than we even dare admit to ourselves that we are. But because of his unimaginable love, because of his incredible grace, when we turn to God, when we trust Jesus Christ, we discover that we're more loved than we could ever imagine. That he has set his steadfast covenant love on us is an amazing thing. Beauty, stability, vitality, and security. Those are God's blessings to the repentant. And a right grasp of that will mean that we don't look anywhere else for those things. If we get what it means for us to be beautiful and stable and vital and secure in Christ, we're not going to go off to our Assyria. We're not going to look to Egypt. And we're not going to be controlled by anything around us. We head to Assyria and Egypt and Baal to try and find these things, and yet they only come to us in Christ. Assyria and Egypt and Baal are trying their best to promise us these things, and they can't. They can't deliver. And yet, we have them in Christ. I spoke to a non-Christian recently, and he asked me whether or not in my job, I tried to change people's minds about what they believe. I said, yes, I do actually. But why wouldn't you when this is what is on offer in the gospel? This is what you are missing when you reject Christ. Beauty, stability, vitality, security. That's what we're about when we do evangelism. That's what we want to give people as they turn from their sins. Christianity, don't forget, is good news. It's very easy for us in all that we try and do in our evangelism. We get so focused and we're trying to get it right and we're working really hard and everything else, but it starts to lose its edge, both to our own hearts. The gospel loses its edge in our own hearts, and also in terms of the way we explain it, because we want to be clear on hell, we want to be clear on judgment, we want to be clear on these things, but we forget almost that it's good news. And when we call someone to Christ, be confident that you're calling them to a God who is amazingly gracious and who wants to bless them and who in Christ provides all that they are seeking in the world. They want beauty and stability and vitality and security, and it's only found in the gospel. So as we finish with Hosea, for now we see verse 9 brings the message out of the 8th century BC and makes the demand on every generation. Whoever, verse 9, is wise. Whoever is wise, whoever's got their head screwed on, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The rebellious stumble, their downfall is their sin. Let's keep this front and center as a motivator in our evangelism. The rebellious stumble, their downfall is their sin. But let's all of us see our idols for what they are and recognize the sanity of repentance, not only in terms of how we offer it to others, but also in our own lives. That day by day we would be repentant people and we would trust the finished work of Christ for us, and that it would lead us to rejoice. We should be the happiest, most joy-filled people on the face of the universe, no matter what our circumstances. And life can get very hard for us. But because of those things, no matter what the externals are, beauty, stability, vitality, security, we must be more joy-filled than we could ever imagine. Let's finish there. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for incredible grace that you would take people who are self-centered, have no desire to give you the honor and the worship that you deserve. Take all the blessings that you pour out on your creation and not acknowledge you, instead acknowledge other things and look to other things to bring the joy that only you can bring. You would take people like that. You would set your steadfast covenant love upon them, upon us, and you would make us beautiful, stable, vital, and secure because of the cross and resurrection of your Son. Help us never to lose the wonder of that great news. And Father, we pray that as we think about seeking to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ, that great news would so overflow in our hearts that we couldn't but tell it to others, and we couldn't but live in such a way that is attractive to others because of all that you've done for us. We praise you for grace. None of what we receive is deserved, and we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.